Okay, now we're going to have our Bible reading. If you would like to grab a Bible, there's plenty in the backs of the chairs. We've been doing a series in the book of Habakkuk, the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Hudson helped us through chapter 1 and Ian into chapter 2. Our passage of this morning is verses 6 to the end of chapter 2. But to give it context, I'm going to read the whole of chapter 2. So this is Habakkuk chapter 2. It's found on page 940. Page 940, Habakkuk chapter 2. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you've done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trust in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. We're going to look at that passage together, so it helps to keep your Bibles open. I'm just going to pray and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've worshipped you this morning as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And at this point in the service, we call upon the work of the Holy Spirit and ask him, the one who inspired these words to be written all those years ago, to help us to understand your word. And not just what you were saying to God's people more than 2,500 years ago through Habakkuk, but also through him, what you're saying to us today. Help us to understand and give us grace to believe and to obey, we pray. Amen. Thanks, Karen. idea. Oh, there we go. It's on. As we've been seeing, as we've been looking at the book of Habakkuk, it is all about learning to trust in a good God while living in a bad world. It was a question that the prophet Habakkuk wrestled with, more, as I said, more than 2,500 years ago. But it's a question that, of course, we still wrestle with today. For example, I've been watching the news this week. There's all sorts of things that would cause us to think that. What about the marches in Charlottesville last weekend? Where does this racism and hatred come from? With the prophet, we ask of God, what is going on? There on the screen you can see a picture of the Reverend Brown Grooms. She was born in Charlottesville, USA in 1955. She grew up in Vinegar Hill, a black neighbourhood, since razed to the ground in one of a series of redevelopment projects. And as a girl under segregation, she did not dare set foot in the white neighbourhood, which has become home to the Emancipation Park, then Lee Park. And she'd never been to that park at all until May, when the Ku Klux Klan came to town and its torches were under the statue. Last Saturday she was involved in the process. And she said this, she was interviewed by the BBC, "I come from a people who were enslaved, and if you're going to make it through that misery, there has to be a spirit which allows you to see past what your eyes see in front of you and what your ears hear, and to understand how hope forms in your heart," she said. "As our people used to say, trouble don't last always. It might last all of my lifetime, but not always." And that is essentially the message of the book of Habakkuk, especially chapter 2. Trouble don't last always. It may last for my lifetime, but not always. And even when life is bad, you can still trust that God is good. Now, we read the whole of chapter 2 this morning because I was talking with Ian about verses 1 to 5, but sort of belong with both talks. So obviously Ian last week had to preach on verses 1 to 5 because that's the answer that the Lord gives to the question we looked at last week. But at the same time, you can't understand our section, verses 6 to 20, unless you realize that it's an outworking of, well, particularly verses 4 and 5. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 again. Because this is, as Ian said rightly, this is the key to the whole book of Habakkuk. "See, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him, he is arrogant and never at rest, because he is greedy as the grave, and like death, death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations, and takes captives all the peoples." So very simply, can you see the contrast that the prophet is making? He's simply saying the righteous person is the person who lives by faith or faithfulness, and that is contrasted with the enemy, the person who does not live by faith, who does not trust God. And then what we have in our passage this morning, verses 6 to 20, are five woes. As it were, five negative examples where the Habakkuk says, this is what living by faith does not look like. When we don't trust God, it looks like this. And that's contrasted with the righteous person who lives by faith. You see, as Ian said rightly last week, this is the key to the whole book. What does it mean to live by faith, to be a righteous person living by faith in a world where bad things happen? How do we have faith in God when we watch the news, when we struggle with sin in our own life, when others treat us badly? With all those things together, what does it mean to have faith in God, to trust in Him in a world like this? And Habakkuk says, this is how we do it. And that's why verse 4 is so important. In fact, it's not just so important to understand the whole book. It's also really important because of how it's been used. As Ian said last week, it's key to the New Testament. So it's quoted in Romans, in Galatians, and Hebrews. And then it was also key to the Reformation. Now you're beginning to realize why we've been doing this study in the book of Habakkuk. It's because this year we're going to be remembering 500 years since the Reformation. And it was as Martin Luther read Romans 1 verse 17, where Paul is quoting this verse from Habakkuk, that he began to understand what justification by faith means. What it means for the righteous person to live by faith. So that's one of the reasons why we're studying Habakkuk, so that as we celebrate the Reformation, we can actually get all our ducks in a line and see what Habakkuk was saying, what the Apostle Paul meant when he quoted Habakkuk, and then what other Christians have understood as they look along that trajectory. See, over the last few decades, there's been a massive discussion over the best way to translate that word faith in verse 4. If you're using one of the church Bibles, as you read, you probably heard me say that here it's translated faithfulness. But if you look, there's a footnote saying it could be translated faith. In fact, most older translations, if you've been around church for a while, you will remember it as the righteous live by faith. And that's come about because some have argued that when we read the New Testament in the light of Romans and Habakkuk, we tend to overemphasize the believing part of faith, and we tend to downplay the doing part of faith. And much of the debate has been really helpful, helping us to realize that faith means faithfulness. That you can't divorce believing in God with the outworking of what that looks like in practice. Believing faith, genuine faith, always impacts on our behavior. But having said that, I think the current discussion is tending, it could be, swinging too far the other way. For example, here, as people discuss Habakkuk 2, increasingly we're only talking about the doing of faith without the believing. It's just about what it means to live as part of God's covenant people, commentators tend to say today. But I want us to see that Habakkuk chapter 2 is much more subtle than that. What does it mean to live by faith? Well, undoubtedly, that has an outworking. Undoubtedly, we've got to put it into practice. That's why we have the five woes. If you do not put your faith in the Lord, this is what it looks like. But notice carefully the theme that connects all these woes together. Have a look for yourself. Each section defines faith. It attacks the bad behavior, but it defines faith as simply trusting God. Not doing anything, trusting Him. How we behave, our actions as a consequence, they're our symptom. But the key thing Habakkuk is teaching us here is that it all comes down to trusting God for the future. So verse 7, that looks ahead to a future time when creditors will arise. Do you trust that that will happen? Verse 8, a future event where the plundered do the plundering. Do you believe that? Verse 11 is also an assertion of trust rather than behavior. It's saying, who do you believe? Those who build their own security their way, or those who trust the message which the very fabric of the buildings cry out? Verse 13, in a world where the wicked prosper, do you really believe that people's labor is only fuel for the fire? Verse 16, when the rich and powerful use and abuse others, do you think that one day justice will really be done? And of course, finally, verses 19 and 20, are you going to trust in things you've made, or are you going to trust in the Lord? So can you see, I hope you're beginning to see, and we'll see later on in the year, that Martin Luther was right, that Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is all about faith. It works out in faithfulness, but it's about trust. There is a straight line that connects Habakkuk and Paul and Luther, that the righteous are those who trust God. It works out in behavior, but ultimately it's about saying, do I really trust God, especially for the future? Now, I realize I'm laboring this point a bit, trying to really ram it home, but that's because what we're going to do now is just work through these five woes and see what the opposite of faith looks like. But because each point is about behavior, you might be tempted to go away from today thinking, right, well, I've just got to be better. I've just got to, as long as I do these or don't do these five things, I get my faith loyalty card stamped with the right things, then I'm all okay. Then I'm entitled to my free coffee or entry into heaven, whichever shop you enter, you know, you work with. So please get that Habakkuk is not saying that. He's saying faith is generally about trusting God. That's the key thing. The righteous person lives by faith, trusts that God's way is the best way, trusts Him. However, of course, it works out in how we behave. So having laid that groundwork, let's a bit more quickly go through these five negative examples. They show us by contrast. Habakkuk is teaching us what faith in God looks like by showing us what it isn't. So five negative things. First of all, number one, faith means not piling up stolen goods. And we can't be certain exactly what who Habakkuk is talking about, or whom he's talking about, but most likely it's the Babylonians who are coming. He knows that they're overwhelming everything in their path, and they're so powerful, and they're getting rich by conquering nations, that it's really tempting to envy them. It's really tempting to look at them and think, well, that's the way to live, because they're successful, they're conquering everything, let's follow them. But no, says the prophet, will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey because you plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed human blood and have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. You see the call to faith? Do you really believe that that will eventually happen? Or will the wicked always just stockpile wealth? You see, it's a simple fact of life that most wealth creation comes at the expense of others. If you live for wealth, inevitably you will victimize other people to get it. And I can steal from others by charging exorbitant interest on loans, just as much as I can do it by breaking into their homes and taking their jewelry. See, again, this is a faith thing. If I put my faith in God, if the Lord is my treasure, then I'm going to be honest in all my financial dealings, aren't I? I'm not going to exploit others to get rich because I don't live for getting rich. Can you see that the wrong behavior arises because I put my faith in the wrong place? So the prophet challenges us all this morning, doesn't he? How do we react when things are taken away from us? Or maybe you see others who live terrible lives, and yet they're so much wealthier than you are, and you're tempted to envy them. Do you curse God? Do you say, God, you've got it wrong, it can't be right at that stage? Or do you trust him? Because if you are tempted to say that God's got it wrong because here I am and I'm poor and yet other people are rich and they live the wrong way, what you need is a perspective change. A story was told some years ago of a vicar who was taking the funeral of a very wealthy celebrity, and a journalist was there to cover the event. And as the service was ending and people were sort of drifting away from the graveside, the journalist leaned across to the vicar and asked him, he just whispered, how much did he leave? And the vicar leant back and whispered, everything. Now Habakkuk is saying, do you really believe that? Or are you living for these things? Because if you're living, if your trust, if your faith is in them, then you'll behave in this way. The second woe. Faith is not building by unjust gain. Verses 9 to 11. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. And of course, what the Lord says about Babylonian society, I'm sure he could say about today, couldn't he? Throughout history, we have thought, as a human race, that it's possible to build our own security. We do it today if we can build our house strongly enough, high enough above the flood plain or whatever, no calamity will touch us. If we have enough health insurance or enough health insurance or house insurance, then we can manage our future. Then we can protect ourselves, and then we are ready for whatever happens, we think. What if we've trod on a few fingers on the way? It doesn't matter. We're immune from any comeback because we've got it all covered. But it's ridiculous, of course, isn't it? Violent deeds are never forgotten. All the way throughout human history, from Cain killing his brother Abel, through Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare and beyond, all of human literature is full of stories where human blood cries out from the ground and from the stones. Because we cannot wash out the stains. The walls and the beams themselves They silently watch and record what they observe. See, there is always a witness to how we live our lives. And it asks us, where do you find your security? In the Lord? Or maybe all those ISAs tell another story of what we're really trusting in, what gives us security. The third woe, not building with bloodshed. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. So now it's not just a person, this is now a society. And establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire, and the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, verse 14 is returning to the theme of verse 4. This is what it looks to live by faith. This is what it looks like. Someone who lives by faith is the person who declares by faith that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So as you see the news of what's happening in Barcelona, or the marches of white supremacists in America, you declare that by faith. You say, yes, we live in a world where bad things happen, but I trust that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God has a greater plan for the world than the violence it presently suffers. And that's the faith we need to cling on to. The person who lives by faith is the person who does that, who clings on to that promise. And as we've seen, personally we're to do that, to not build our own security, but to put our security in the Lord, but also as a society, as cities as well, to put our faith in the promise of the Lord and not build with bloodshed. And then moving on, verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you've done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. I must confess, I sometimes find myself smiling wryly when people tell me that the Old Testament is barbaric and totally irrelevant to modern society today. And you read this and you think, but we haven't changed at all. That's exactly like now. A damning description of consumerist society where we see all of God's creation as simply something to be exploited. So you can read stories in the news, sadly, increasingly of reports of date rape drugs being used in pubs and clubs, women's drinks being spiked with rehypnol or spirits so that men can have sex with them. How are we any better than the Babylonians? It's exactly the same. And then verse 17 refers to trees and animals. A bit of background here. Lebanon was famous for its magnificent cedar trees. But in Habakkuk's day, the vast Babylonian empire was coming on, ripping up these forests, slaughtering wild animals as they went, cutting down trees, removing the habitats. All the wild animals were gone. And all in the name of conquest and empire building. Because that's progress for you, isn't it? Peoples, trees, animals. They are merely resources to be consumed in order to satisfy our lusts. That's what the prophet is saying. Do we trust in that? Because again, the Habakkuk says, there is a boomerang effect to living like this. If we live to consume, one day someone will consume us. One day we will end up drinking from the same cup we've made others drink from. The Lord's cup of judgment. So a fourth woe. If you are someone who claims to follow Jesus, if you say you have faith in him, how does your faith measure up to this? Are you a consumer? Does your life, does my life simply revolve around satisfying our appetites? Or instead, do we trust in our Creator? Because if we do, our attitude, if we really live by faith, then our attitude to his creation will be transformed. And it'll be transformed in another way, not just in that way, but the final woe is that not trusting in idols. Verse 18, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So I know this is really treating creation in the opposite way to number four, but since when have human beings ever been consistent? We see that inconsistency in all of us, don't we? And Habakkuk points out the irony of, on the one hand, we consume and we want all these things, and then the next point, we worship things that we've made. And how crazy that is, and yet we do it all the time. How can the creature be greater than the creator? And yet we do it. We do it all the time, whether that's... we maybe immediately think of local Hindus who regularly worship statues. But even in the secular West, we have our own idols, don't we? Because notice the definition of an idol here. It's simply something you've made or part of God's creation that you put in the functional place of God. And I suppose this woe, more than all the others, it kind of collectively sums up what it means not to live by faith. If we do not trust in God, then we're either going to trust in something that he's made, or we're going to trust in something that we've made. Things that are functionally God to us. I say functionally because clearly we rarely would literally worship them, you know, bow down before them or whatever, or set them up as some kind of God. We wouldn't call them God. We wouldn't worship them in a formal religious sense. But we do look to them to provide for us the things that only God can provide. The things we've seen here. Security, acceptance, unconditional love, significance, and so on. And we put these things in the place of God in our lives. So Habakkuk chapter 2 is challenging us because it gives, as it were, a negative definition of faith. Because if I say to you this morning, if you claim to be a Christian, I say, have you got faith in God? It's easy to say, yes, of course I have. But if I put it in the negative, if I define faith in the way that's not these five things, then it gets a bit harder to say yes, doesn't it? So whether it's facing white supremacists in Charlottesville or terrorists in Barcelona, there are plenty of bad things happening in this world at the moment that cause us to say, is God really good in all of this? But what the prophet tells us is that he is. But that is the essence of faith. If you want to really boil down faith to its bare minimum, it is trusting that God is good and he will bring about these things in justice and righteousness, even though things happen in the world that suggest otherwise. And that's what Habakkuk meant, that's what Paul meant, that's what Martin Luther meant as well. Trusting him that there is good reason, and we're going to think about that in a moment as we celebrate communion together. There is good reason because of Jesus that God has intervened into the world to do something about this. And as it were, the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus is like the beginning, the breaking in of God into this world. So it's not the full picture. We don't obviously see completely the world as it is going to be yet. But what we do is we look at that and we say, that is evidence that I'm going to hold on to. And I can see in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, that God is good. And I'm just going to cling on to that and trust him that it will come to pass, as he says. And that is the essence of faith that he calls us all to. So let's do that. Let's not trust in all these things that Habakkuk 2 says, but instead let's put our trust in the Lord supremely in Jesus. And we're going to think about that as we share communion. But first of all, let's pray. Heavenly Father, having read that passage, we want to come before you and confess to you that saying we believe in Jesus is a very easy thing to say, but a very hard thing to do. I mean, and maybe if there's particular areas of our lives that have been exposed by your word, where we're not really trusting you. We say we trust you, but we're really trusting in something else. We pray now for your grace, that you will first of all help us to recognize what that is, that you'll give us grace to repent in the sense of let go of that and instead to turn back to Christ. And maybe you'll help us by your Spirit. Maybe communion might be a really appropriate way to do that, that we might use the time around communion to turn away and then to turn to Christ. And we pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.